Good morning. I would also welcome all of you to worship service as we magnify our Lord and Savior one more time as we have the privilege to gather again. As a lot of God's people all over the world do not have this privilege, but here we are one more time looking to hear from Him. I believe we already have heard from Him, and we want to magnify the name of Jesus again as we continue through this part of the service. I would also welcome the visitors. I hope you'll feel welcome to worship along with us. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. This verse is found in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. I hope that is a testimony of each one here this morning. I hope that's why you came here this morning. If you came for anything less, you will probably be satisfied or rewarded, but it would only be temporary. But if you've come thirsting for the living water, the reward will be eternal. We'll be looking at John chapter 4 this morning as we continue studying through the book of John. Feels like we've had spent a lot of time here, and we're only at the beginning of chapter 4. But there is a lot. I guess I'm amazed again at what is in the Word of God when we study it and research and just allow the Spirit to work on our thinking and so forth. What all is here in this chapter? There's just so much. One sermon outline that I looked at made four sermons out of the first 38 verses. I'm not quite sure. At least I'm not going to break it down the way they did it. But I don't know how many sermons we'll get out of chapter 4 or even the book of John. But we'll take it for what it is. And as we go through this gospel, I don't want to, I mentioned this before as well, I don't want to miss the small things that are here. Sometimes we get so focused on the miracles that we tend, and the what we call the greater truths or the heavier aspects of the gospel, and we miss some of the lesser things, which we would call maybe insignificant, but I think sometimes they have more significance than what we give them credit for. For an example of that, we would say look at the first verse of John chapter 4. Think about this verse as I read it. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, is there anything that stands out to you in that verse? I thought to open it up for discussion, but you look kind of cozy and comfortable, so I'll leave you alone there. But John the writer refers to Jesus as Lord and Jesus in the same sentence. Now, why would he do that? It's the same first, if you want to look at it, I think it's the first third of his sentence. Actually continues over to verse 3 there. But, well, we don't know for sure. We could do some surmising, but it would seem that when we look at this, that we're not told anyhow, I'll put it that way, that no one came to Jesus and said, hey, the Pharisees are getting riled up. You need to move on out of here. You need to, you know, no one really came and told Jesus, but in his omniscience, he knew that. Jesus knew what they were thinking and made his decision to leave for Galilee based on that. So it's as if John, the writer here, is giving us a subtle reminder that the man Jesus is also divine as well. And I believe that fits well as an overview or as a backdrop for the rest of what's about to transpire here in this chapter. Now, again, we're reading between lines and making some assumptions here. I don't know why the writer John referred to him as Jesus and Lord in the same sentence, but that would be, it would seem to make a little more sense when we look at it that way. The title of the message this morning started out to be Jesus the Living Water, but by the time I got to verse 9, I had enough already. I had to cut the living water section really short, and I didn't feel like I should do that. So I changed the title to Jesus Meets the Woman at the Well, and we'll reserve the living water aspect for the next time or whenever we address the book of John again. So I want to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 at this time. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now we'll leave reading there, but we'll go back up to the first four verses. We have Jesus leaving the region of Judea and heading to Galilee. And if we read between the lines or make an assumption here, it appears that it's because of the Pharisees are getting riled up and getting a little bit frustrated with Jesus. And Jesus is leaving to avoid unnecessary conflict with them. So in verse 2, then, we noticed this back when we were looking at the last part of chapter 3 there. But I believe that Jesus is already at work establishing his church. It says Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. He is the head. His disciples are to do the work. And we also see the wisdom of Jesus in not baptizing people himself. I know Jesus knew the heart of man and how prone it is to pride. We could just imagine the bickering that might have went on between the disciples or the people in the communities. Maybe they formed a local assembly and considered it a local church. But can you imagine someone saying, "Well, I was baptized by Jesus. You were just baptized by John. I should be on the committee, or I should get the chairmanship, or I should be this." We can already see that it just wouldn't work. And the wisdom of Jesus knew that. And so he refrained from baptizing and allowed his disciples to do that work. Again, I don't know if that's exactly why, but we're not told why he didn't baptize, but it would make sense that that would be at least part of the reason. Back also in chapter 2, we had Jesus leaving Galilee. And one thing that stands out to me as I'm going through the book of John is the, and we don't know the amount of time frame here, obviously, that Jesus' ministry was stretched over a period of 3 years approximately, plus or minus. But it just appears like Jesus is constantly on the move. And it was struck again by the amount of travel that Jesus did. And we'll get into that a little bit later here. He didn't hop in a jet or anything and fly around, or even in a car with nice padded seats. But we'll get into that a little bit later here. But we have Jesus leaving in chapter 2, we have Jesus leaving Galilee to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then in chapter 3, after his meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus left Jerusalem, let me back up a little bit. Leaving Galilee, I kind of wish I was a little more able to use the projector, but it would have been nice to have a map on there. But Galilee would have been up in the north. He would have been traveling south down to Jerusalem. He would have went even further south then down to Judea in verse 22, where when Jesus left Jerusalem and went to Judea, it was more southwest. And it would almost be like... I did some rough mileage figuring. It would almost be like he left Chambersburg, not distance-wise and direction-wise here, not necessarily people-wise, but leaving Chambersburg, traveling down 81, and stopping, say, at Martinsburg in West Virginia. It would have been similar distance probably, and it would have been sort of a southwest direction of travel. He's leaving Judea, headed back to Galilee. He's going back up the other way, and he needs to go through Samaria. Verse 4, why? Why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, a simple explanation is because it was on the way. I come across some information about Samaria. The name, I probably knew this, but didn't really register that when he says it needed to go to Samaria, it was more of a region. Let me just read this. It says, the name of the city, talking about Samaria here, was transferred to the country of which it was the capital, so that Samaria became synonymous with a northern kingdom. So it was more than just a little city. It was more. Samaria here was a bigger region. And then there was various points throughout the history of the Bible, throughout Samaria's history, where it was more land or less land depending upon. At one point, some people came in and conquered them, and so there was less land and so forth. But in the New Testament times, Samaria had shrunk to still smaller dimensions. Then the country west of the Jordan was divided into three portions: Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and Samaria was in the middle. So that maybe that helps a little bit to give us a little bit of an idea. But nevertheless, Jesus was leaving Judea, headed to Galilee, and he needed to go through the region of Samaria. To avoid Samaria, he would have had to cross over the Jordan, and would have been an out of round trip, sort of like if somebody was leaving Pennsylvania and they were traveling 81 and they wanted to go south into West Virginia. They would have had to cross Maryland, a little thin strip of Maryland. If you hated Marylanders, you would have had to go way out west or way out by water to come down the other way. It would have been ridiculous to do, but a lot of Jews did just that, went way out of their way to avoid Samaria, which we'll get into that in a little bit here as well. But I believe there was another reason Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He knew there was a woman there who was drinking from the cesspool of life, a woman who very badly needed a drink of living water from the well of life. So Jesus and his disciples go to Samaria. They go to the city of Sychar. Once again here, we're given specifics. John could have just stated that Jesus stopped by a well to get a drink. But I like how God goes over and above. This is just one little example how God goes over and above to give credibility to his word. Every word in the Bible is true, and the writers had nothing to be ashamed of or nothing to hide. And under divine inspiration, they gave specifics and facts that could be checked and could be counterchecked a lot of times in multiple ways. I like that about God and his word. I think that says something about how God relates to us. He goes over and above what he has to do. Verse 6, it was the sixth hour, which is about noon. Which is noon, not necessarily about noon, 12 o'clock, noon. Jesus was tired from traveling. Interesting to note here that it doesn't say that the disciples were also tired. In fact, they went into town to buy food. And does this mean then that Jesus' body was, in the physical body, had a frail, was frail in physical being, his body? I believe it could possibly be that. We're not told specifically. He could have been up the night before. We don't really know all the details, but it would seem here that Jesus was more frail than some of the other people around. We might also interject here the simplicity of Jesus' lifestyle. He didn't travel by horse or by chariot as men of wealth and status in his day could have traveled, but by foot. And I'm probably not going to start traveling by foot, you know, to go from point A to point B, but I really believe that as we consider where we're at in our country, we get into a vehicle, race to the place, or drive the speed limit to the place, I should say, and, you know, do our business, come back, you know, I think we miss so much, and I'm not saying we need to change, I'm just simply giving us something, an observation here, but Jesus, by traveling by foot, was able to meet every need along the way that was presented to him. And I don't know if it's how far we've gotten from, and again, I'm hesitant to say the way God intended. I don't mean that we're living in sin because we're traveling by car or by faster means, but it was just an observation, I guess you might say, that Jesus traveled by foot, and it just fit so well into his mission and into what he was doing, his goal here on earth, and to meet the needs of people. Jesus knew what it was like to not have things, to do without the luxuries of life. Even without the suffering and shame of the cross, take that aside, his life still wasn't anything glamorous. It was very basic and very poor, very lowly. How about us? How about you? And me, think about times in our life, your life, when you're tired and wore out. Do you find yourself wishing that your situation was different? Yeah, none of us likes to be tired and wore out or sick or whatever. But do we stay there in that? Do we, you know, feel sorry for ourselves? And you know, Jesus could have said, here, everybody else went to town. Here it is, the middle of the day, and I'm already tired out. Everybody else is in town having fun, meeting and talking to people, and here I am by a cold, damp well in a hard slab of concrete, whatever they had in the day, however it was dug, I'm not sure. But We don't see that with Jesus here, do we? Rather than lamenting about his poor, pitiful self, Jesus used the situation to bring honor and glory to God. I believe that Jesus would agree that there is seldom, if ever, a bad time to meet the needs of those around us, the spiritual needs of those around us. Now, I'm using, normal circumstances. Obviously, if you have a heart attack and you're flat on your back on a stretcher, you can't meet the spiritual needs of people around you. I'm not referring to times. I'm just saying normal, everyday run of life. Is there ever a point for us to say, you know what, I'm done with you. I don't want to work with anybody. We get tired. We need our rest. I'm not stating that, but I believe it puts a priority on the spiritual needs. Jesus here was tired and wore out, yet he, even in that physical weakness, he reached out and touched the needs, the life of not just one woman, but an entire community. As we go through the Gospel of John, we're noticing the responses of Jesus in various situations and circumstances that he faced. Compare your experience with his. How do you respond to the spiritual needs around you? You know, it doesn't take much. We can come up with an excuse just like that to not reach out and to not witness, to not work with somebody, to not listen. The devil will always provide an excuse. He's not short on excuses. Verse 7, the Samaritan woman came to the well at noon, which would have been the hottest time of the day. Excuse me. A couple things to note here. We can assume that this well was a popular place. We don't read that Jesus made any detours off the main travel road. So this well must have been located along one of the main travel routes. And also the fact that it was Jacob's well, I believe even though the Samaritans were only part Jewish, they would have still had connection to Jacob. So it was probably a popular place, popular well. But here at this moment, we're only told of Jesus and the woman being here at the well. Now, I don't mean to suggest that there was no one else. We don't know that, but we're only told of two people being here at the well. Again, I had to think of how we face things, our situation is in our country, our scenarios. You know, we can lose sight of the fact pretty easily that it was the heat of the day. That's not really a big deal for us. Anybody here at noon just check out because it's too hot. Maybe if you're working in the sun, possibly. But you know, we have our air-conditioned homes. We got, if we're traveling, we're in an air-conditioned vehicle. Probably, if we don't have access to air conditioning, most of us would have access to a fan or something. We can change the temperature, change the atmosphere pretty quickly. But here in the setting here in John, most of the people would have been sheltered in the cool of their homes at high noon because of the heat. Most of the other women who would have come to the well throughout the day would have done so either early in the morning or later in the evening when it was cooler so they didn't have to deal with the excess heat. But this woman probably could not afford this luxury because she was a Samaritan. Samaritans were considered by society to be half-breeds. They were descendants of Jews who married Assyrians. Just briefly looking into it a little bit, when the Jews were carried away captive, not all of them were, some of them were left behind, and so then the Assyrians came back and married the Jews that were there, and the Samaritans were the offspring. But they were considered to be outcasts by the rest of society. And society here, it's important to note that society here, the community of people around this woman probably was not Jewish, because the Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria, much less live there. So this would have been, at best, Gentiles. Well, I say at best, but as a Jewish way of thinking, or as their society's way of thinking, this would have been Samaritans and possibly Gentiles, or people who had no religion or didn't care about God or Jacob or anything that was present at that time. But but even that society, even the Gentiles would have looked down on the Samaritans as lesser people. And all of this is just considering, this is without considering the woman's immoral background. This is just her family tree, if you will. This is her heritage. This is who she was. Her bloodline, her pedigree had nothing to do with her character, yet she was considered an outcast. And then when you add the fact that she was living in sin, she was immoral, and this day, that would have made her even lower on the societal status. And then on top of that, she was a woman. And Paul and Goldie probably noticed some of that. I think we are aware of that as well through what they're talking about, sharing with us. But women in society, especially here in John chapter 4, were considered servants or lesser people and were treated that way. So here we have Jesus, who is considered to be a rabbi by a lot of people, especially by some of the Jews here. We have Jesus was at the top in their minds. Then we would have like the rest of the Jewish population, which would have not been in leadership or teaching. So we have the Jesus as a rabbi, we have the Jews, then we have the Gentiles, then we have Samaritans, and then we have sinners, and then we have a woman on top of that, clear at the bottom. This woman was at the bottom of society's pile. And Jesus, in their minds, would have been at the very top. But Jesus looked beyond all the gossip material and saw a dry, thirsty soul. I want us to notice something else here in verse 7. I guess I never really thought about it this way, but Jesus asked the woman for water. Why? Why didn't he offer to draw her water? Him being the gentleman that he wouldn't that have been the appropriate thing to do? After all, he was a servant. We can't take that away from him for sure. Why did he ask her to serve him? I don't know, again, for sure, the reason, but we often think, just thinking of my own experience, we often think of witnessing to others in this way. How can I serve this person, or what can I do for them? It's me, it's us giving to them. We have Jesus, they don't, so we need to give them something. We want, and Daniel mentioned this in the reading the foot washing passage of John chapter 13 about being willing to be served. And I don't want to imply here that there's anything wrong with a servant mentality. I believe we need to be people who are willing to serve other people, especially non-Christians for sure, to be willing to give and to share the good news. But you know, sometimes pride, and we had a message on pride here back with our revivalists, Brother Keith speaking about pride, and one of the things that's so, for lack of other words, awful about pride is the subtlety of pride, how easily it can just worm its way into our experience. You know, we think we're doing a good job, we're good people, we're speaking to people who don't have Jesus, so yes, we have to give them something, and no, they don't really have anything that we need back. Do you ever feel that way when you're reaching and dealing with the world? Look how Jesus, by asking her to serve him, gave value to this woman's life. You know, it really struck me. It really stood out to me. Someone was asking her for something. It's as if she was shocked and surprised. With all the societal issues aside, how could Jesus ask her for something? She was a nobody. She lived like she was a nobody. I believe she felt that, because it came out in her answer here. How can you ask me this knowing that I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew? Your people, you Jews, don't have anything to do with us as Samaritans. How could you ask me to give you a drink? How could you ask me to serve you? It should be the other way around in your mind. But here's Jesus giving value to this woman's life. Someone was asking her for something. Someone is asking me. Me? How could this be? Can you put yourself in this lady's shoes? This woman's shoes. Look for ways to allow others to serve you, not from a selfish me first standpoint or a perspective of, yeah, you owe me, but allow others to serve and invest in our lives can sometimes be the best way to open doors of communication. Now, I want to emphasize I'm not against being a servant, not at all. But I wonder if that communication barrier wouldn't be easily broken if we would ask someone to give us something first. And you know, it does what that does for us as well, it helps us understand that we are not as important and as high up as we think we are. It helps to put us on the same level as the people that we're reaching. And you know, I had to think about, I said Jesus saw a woman who had a dry, thirsty soul. All of us were in that place at one point. Verse 9, the woman was surprised that a Jewish man would speak to a Samaritan woman, much less ask her for a drink. We talked about how the Jews despised the Samaritans. I believe it was more than just, you know, ick or yuck or ew. You know, it was actually animosity or at some point even hatred. And I was thinking about this, what would drive people to have that feeling about other people. And it could have been, again, I'm reading between the lines or I'm surmising here. I don't have scripture to back up my thinking in this area for sure. But it could possibly be that the Jews were rejecting, you know, here we were carried captive, and back there some Jews that weren't carried captive, and the Syrians married them, and who do they think they are? And so it could have just been, you know, either way, whatever the reasons were, there was a lot of animosity and a lot of hatred. Just pure hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And we talked about how the woman was, how she was a woman. It wasn't even a, you know, like Jesus was talking to another man. He was talking to a woman. And this was just really baffling, I believe, to this lady. How could he be doing this? Yet here's Jesus breaking all the rules of the religious contentions or the religious debates. Why would he do that? Was he just trying to make, that Jesus didn't like abiding by the rules? I'm hesitant to even ask a question like that because we know that's so far from the truth. But just thinking about myself, you know, were we just trying to selfishly prove a point? I think it's an emphatic no here with Jesus. I know it is. But Jesus was looking beyond the debate. You know, in fact, he never even gave any credence, never even recognized that he heard what that lady said about this religious debate. Instead, he went directly to the point, to the issue. He went directly to the dry, thirsty soul. And I mentioned already that I think it's a shame that different religious groups can't work together more and for the benefit of the gospel. And I'm not at all against a church or a group of people having convictions and having a standard and living by that standard. That's not the point. The point is, for the greater good, can we come together? I think one of a good examples of this is the Anabaptist Voice. The publication that is out, I think it was Paul and Goldie gave us a 6-month subscription, and somehow or another it keeps on coming. I guess they keep renewing it. But I'm just impressed by the fact I know some of the people that are writing in there. I know where they stand. I know where they believe, what type of Mennonite they are, if you will. But yet they're coming together for a greater good and making a publication that could reach an unlost person. I think that's what we need to be doing as groups of people. And again, I'm not throwing anything at a group of people having conviction and living by those convictions. I believe we ought to. I believe we're taught that in the Word. But it's just, I think in witnessing and reaching other people, let's be careful to not, well, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning about being judgmental and judging a person because of who they are, you know, and reaching a conclusion that is, a lot of times it benefits me personally. Jesus looked beyond the religious rift and saw a dry, thirsty soul. And you know, I had to think in our country today again, making this a little more personal. It's really not popular to think in this way, is it? But one of the issues that comes to mind is the issue of immigration. And this is just one area. It could be a lot of different areas, but contrary to what a lot of people claim, I don't believe, at least in the political world, I don't believe that either side is interested in the well-being of the individuals that are in focus. It's for the one side, the liberals are looking for votes, and the other side is looking for what? Self-preservation? And I don't mean to get all political here. That may be a short, condensed version of it. But I don't ever hear either side speaking about the dry, thirsty souls. And you know, it's so easy for us as Americans to get caught up into that. And yeah, come down on one side or the other. And yeah, this is how it should be. But what about the dry, thirsty souls? And I don't mean to drag politics into the sermon this morning, but just an issue or a situation that comes to mind. And you know, I know it's an area where we need to be a little more observant and abide a little bit more by what the Scripture says. You know, I think it's easy to get caught up in the mainstream of what's happening and what's right. And this group of people, this political group is on the right side. This political group is on the wrong side or the left side or whatever, however you want to break it down. Again, we're noticing the responses of Jesus to various circumstances and situations in life. Can we let the state take care of the state's issues? And as the church, the body of Christ, can we focus on the spiritual needs of the people that are around us? Consider, if you were at the well, if I was at the well, and there was another person, a woman, man, whatever, from Mexico, Honduras, Guatemala, China, India, England, France, whatever country that you want to think of, would there even be any conversation? Could you look beyond the politics? Can I look beyond the politics of it all and address the real issue, the need of Jesus Christ? As we're looking at Jesus' response to various situations that he found himself in, to various people, are we willing to be like him, even if it means standing against a tsunami of unpopular opinion, possibly ridicule, maybe embarrassment? Can we not only take a stand for truth, but can we take steps toward helping others, even though we will be laughed at, we will be mocked, ridiculed by people at work, by people at church, God forbid, by family, by whoever? May the grace of God give us perspective as we each one, and may we each one be willing to share the good news of the gospel regardless of what the court of public opinion thinks. Let's kneel for prayer.